You know, I was just sitting there at the front, just enjoying. I think it's okay to enjoy the worship of God. And it just reminded me how many of the things that I was just witnessing in those first 15, 20 minutes reflect the nature of the church. And it's a reminder that the church is not the institution, it's not the building, it's not this or that person, it is the people of God. And what we saw in those first 15 minutes was the people of God coming together to sing, to worship. The mission of the church, the light party, the men's breakfast, and so on and so forth. Praying together, confessing our sins, and hearing the word of God read and now spoken. That's what the church is. So be encouraged, and obviously, in current circumstances, please also be assured of my prayers for you. But be encouraged. The church or the people, it's the people of God coming together where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments properly administered. So do please be encouraged. Well, I'm going to avoid, if I can, falling into the visiting preacher trap. I've both done it, and I've witnessed it, of somebody coming in the middle of a sermon series and effectively repeating everything that's been said before over the previous weeks because they think they've got to cover everything. I hope you're enjoying your series on James. What we have, of course, in the book of James is one of the most practical books of the New Testament, full of wise exhortation and, of course, profound challenge. And so it is today with our passage of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Only five verses, but verses which address us deeply as we seek to live out our lives faithfully, whether our economic life, our everyday relationships, home, school, even church. You see, we live in an age in which society does not know how to deal with faith. And I use the word carefully. Society still rather likes religion. The state occasions. The bishops leading prayers in the House of Lords. I mean, you could name all sorts of set pieces and particular aspects of religious life. Society's okay with that. But what society can't deal with is faith. Rather, what used to be called at the time of the evangelical revival in the 18th century, vital religion. That is, a faith which animates every part of our being. That is the faith that society rejects and doesn't know how to handle. Our passage is about a faith which animates, shapes, and forms every part of our life and being. But we also live in an age where the church also does not know how to handle this vital religion. This same faith that has driven people down the centuries, that has shaped men and women from John Wycliffe, the Bible translator, to Hannah More, the pioneer of Christian schools. The church, essentially, institutionally, caves in. And the faith, vital religion, is simply conformed to the spirit of the age. Now, Hannah More, I might tell you a little bit about Hannah More later in the sermon, depends how the time goes. She was a pioneer of establishing Christian schools in Somerset, not that far from here, where she faced a lot of opposition from the local clergy. She reported on a sermon that she had heard while she was seeking to establish her schools. The sermon, she said, reported in her sister's journal, was on the divine right of kings. Hannah More commented, quote, "The divine right of the King of Kings appeared to be a law above his comprehension." All of this raises the question then, posed in our passage, how then shall we live? What is our view of life? How are we to remain faithful to God, to follow his will, to have his priorities? That is what our passage addresses. And three things lie at the heart of this passage from James. First, the principle of trusting in and depending upon God. It's in verses 13 to 14. Second, the principle of divine priorities rather than our own, essentially verse 15. And thirdly, the importance of a proper estimation of the self, leading to humility rather than hubris or arrogance, verses 16 to 17. The principle of trusting in and depending upon God, the principle of divine priorities rather than our own, and the principle of a proper estimation of the self and humility rather than arrogance before God. We live then by trusting God, by following his will, and by walking humbly with the Lord. Now, my day job is thinking about the relationship of faith, business, and economics. That's what I do, that's what I write about, that's what I speak about, among other things, and that's what I seek to encourage others to think about. I spend time thinking about the nature of entrepreneurship, of trade and business, of profit, all of those collection of business and economic related matters. These are good things endowed by God. Surely then, verse 13 of our passage, our opening verse, is a straightforward application of the entrepreneurial spirit, a God-given impulse for innovation, for trade and creativity. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I think in the NIV, that was in the ESV, I think in the NIV it says to spend a year there and conduct business, carry on business and make money. But of course, therein lies the problem. This plan or project as set out in the passage isn't actually a God-given impulse or call at all. But in this setting, in this context, it's rather an human-centered, boastful arrogance. The opposite of allowing our faith to animate every part of our lives. Look at the contrast between the "we will go" in verse 13 and the "but you do not know" in verse 14. You see, the individual thinking that that is what they would do, thought they knew everything, thought they knew exactly where to go, where to establish business, had no reference to God at all. It was, "we will go, we will stay for a year, we will trade, we will establish business, we will make a profit, we will make money." James then pointing out the obvious in verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." We're dealing here with a combination of pride, covetousness, distraction, and placing our vain confidence in the self rather than God. "We do not know what tomorrow will bring" actually presents us with a choice. We could decide either to trust our own ignorance or God's perfect love and knowledge. Actually, that's a choice that is presented to us throughout our lives. It's constantly set before us. You can trust the self, you can trust your own arrogance, your own ignorance, really, or you can place your trust in God's perfect will. That's the constant challenge of the Christian life. It's a constant struggle day in, day out for every single one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what our context or setting, it doesn't matter what your job is or isn't. We're faced throughout our Christian lives with that constant tension between, do I trust in the self, my own self-righteousness, or do I trust in the faithful and loving God? the God, of course, who numbers every hair of our heads. Luke 12, verse 7. That's interesting, isn't it? What that really means is, do we trust ourselves or do we trust in the God who really knows us, who really cares for us, who really loves us so much so that he knows every hair on our head? I'm not quite sure what that says to people like me who have got increasingly little hair, but I'm sure you get the principle. We can continue to project our own arrogance, or we can place our dependency on the one who emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on a cross. Philippians 2, 7 to 8. Do you remember what I said in the introduction at the beginning about we live in a society that does not know how to handle vital religion, the faith that changes us, the faith that forms us, the faith that shapes us? Society doesn't know how to cope with a saviour who humbled himself, a saviour who emptied himself, a saviour who gave himself for us all. And sometimes we don't know how to do that either. And that's what drives us, or should drive us, to our knees. So the first principle of this passage, then, is that of trust and dependency in the God who gave everything for us. Now the second principle, mostly articulated in verse 15, is that of following divine priorities in our lives. To what has God called you? You see, it is perfectly possible for the call to go to this town or that, to set up business, to trade and to make a profit, is indeed God's will for your life. The point lies in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You see, whose priority is it? Is it our priority, or is it God's priority for our life? If the Lord wills. You see, our call as Christians is to align ourselves and our lives with the Lord's will. Surely, that is what we are called to as Christians. However much of a struggle it might be for us, but to seek to align our lives and our actions and our behaviours, ourselves, our hearts, our minds, with the Lord's will. But this involves submission, prayer, obedience, and action. Those are four characteristics of Hannah Moore's vital religion. Submission, prayer, obedience, and action. All of those four things, society cannot cope with a faith that seeks to operate in that way. No wonder we don't like it. No wonder the church also just caves in to society. Submission. I mean, let's face it, none of us are that keen on the submission. If we're truly honest, we like to think we are right. We like to do our own thing. We like to think that our way is the Lord's way. We're not over keen on the principle of submission. But if we are to seek his way and his will, we have to submit ourselves to him. We can't just pick and choose the bits we like. I sometimes do teaching on the origins of the Bible and how the Bible has developed over time. And I think he was the third, wasn't he? The third American president, Thomas Jefferson. I have a picture of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Now, Jefferson wasn't a Christian. He was sort of deist, sort of vaguely believed in a vague force sort of stuff. A bit like our bishops, you know, that sort of stuff. I've got this picture of Jefferson's Bible. And it's all cut up. And what Jefferson did was quite literally cut out the bits of the Bible he didn't like. Well, I could do that. You know, it would get me off all the hook on all of the submission stuff. Because I'd only leave in the things I was okay with. Submission means submitting ourselves to his will, not ours. It means not setting aside the things we don't like or society doesn't like. Prayer, aligning our will with his. Obedience, following his commands, not setting them aside. And action, putting his will into action in the world. Well, of course, I've not been following my watch, so I don't actually know how I'm doing on time. And this is the bit where I've written in my notes, you know, if you've got time, mention Hannah Moore. And of course, I've got no idea whether I've got time, so I'm going to mention Hannah Moore anyway. Some of you will know about Hannah Moore, others of you won't. She was born in 1745 and died in 1833, if you're into dates. But she was a playwright and a poet. 1770s and 1780s, she was friends with the great and the good of London, the well-to-do. She was a close collaborator and friend of David Garrick, the great actor and of that period, after whom, of course, the Garrick Theatre is named. But in submission to God, she came to the view that her call in life was to establish Christian schools in the Mendip Hills in Somerset, teaching the Bible, which she described as the great object of our instruction, because she concluded that that was God's will for her life rather than a life in the theatre. And this is what she said about action. Quote, "Action is the life of virtue, and the world is the theatre of action." You see, vital religion, vital faith, a faith that animates our whole lives and forms and shapes us, must have some outplay. It must have an output. It must have some action. It must have some mission, if you want to use current terminology. You see, we've rather lost confidence in obeying the will of God. The great calls of John Wycliffe, that the Bible belongs in the hands of the ploughman and the peasant, not just the bishop and the monk. The call of Martin Luther, that there is no distinction in God's eyes between the call to be a monk or a bishop or an artisan or farmer. You see, what we Protestants have done is taken call out of the world and back into the church. That's what Luther originally protested against. And we have taken it back into the church and said only churchy things are the things that matter. That is a disaster. The divine priority lies as much with the entrepreneur as with the minister. The point is that whichever of those or something else is our call, whether we are indeed called to a sort of a life of Christian ordained ministry, let's say, or whether you're called to be an entrepreneur and a business person, whether you're called to be a teacher, whatever that call is, the key point is the call must come from God and represent his will. So the first principle, dependency upon God, trusting in God. The second principle, the divine priority for our lives. And the third principle in our passage, which is in verse 16, of course, linked to the other two, is that of a proper estimation of the self. Failure to recognize the true nature of the human condition is what leads to arrogance and boasting. We need to recognize the transitory nature of our lives compared to God's eternity. You know, we're not the superhuman, all-knowing, all-powerful individuals. Compare ourselves to God and we will see a proper estimation of the self. Indeed, verse 14 puts it, "We are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Whoever we are, whatever our position or role or status in our life, in life, in society, whatever that is, we are, compared to God, but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or as Psalm 103 puts it, "The one who truly knows God remembers we are but dust And verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 103, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like the flower of a field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers no more. But the psalm continues, verses 17 and 18. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. His way, his will, his law. Not my way, my will, my law. His way, his will, his law. And that's why verse 16 of our passage tells us that boasting and bragging is arrogant and evil. It's usurping God. It's putting ourselves in God's place. Fear God. Keep his commands. Submit to his will. A proper estimation of the self. Finally, in our passage then, verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. If anyone then knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. What is the good? Well, the right thing to do. Well, we could try Micah 6, verse 8, couldn't we? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That is our call, whether in the home, the church, in business, in the arts and theatre. Not arrogant pride in ourselves, but to do what is right, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God, trusting in him, following his will, and having a proper estimation of the self. And in that way, we glorify God rather than ourselves. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for being with us this day. We thank you for the privilege that it is to come together, to worship together, to hear and receive your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you will fill us with love for you, and that you will help us in our daily lives to submit ourselves to your will, to follow your way, and to avoid arrogance and boasting. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.